Since this is the first opportunity we've had to have Elder Burton address one of our devotional assemblies, and since he may not be too well known to many of you, I feel it would be appropriate to tell you just a little bit about him. However, it'd be unwise for me to take from his speaking time to tell you the full story of his life and achievements. I'm sure you'll be interested in the following, which I obtained from the January issue of the Improvement Era, which was prepared to introduce Elder Burton to the membership of the church. He recently returned from the West German mission, where he served as president for 3 years. Prior to being called as a mission president, he was a professor of chemistry at the Utah State University, where he had taught since 1943. He bears testimony that his studies in the field of chemistry have helped him to become more sensitive to God's laws. Our speaker's educational experience began at West High in Salt Lake City. After graduation, he attended the University of Utah, where he obtained his bachelor's and master's degree. In June 1952, he received his doctorate degree from Purdue University. He has received recognition as a member of several scholastic fraternities. He was also a technical assistant to the United States Treasury Attaché in Vienna, Austria, and in Berlin, Germany. He served in the Swiss-German mission as a missionary from 1927 to 1930, much of which time he was called to act as branch president. Elder and Sister Burton are parents of one son, Robert, who is 14 years of age. When he was interviewed by President McKay for the position he now holds, assistant to the Quorum of the Twelve, Brother Burton said, "President McKay told me that my responsibility would be to bear witness to the divinity of Jesus Christ, and this I can do from the bottom of my heart." Brother Burton, we are very pleased to have you meet the faculty and the student body of Brigham Young University. It is now our pleasure to hear your address.
President Taylor, members of the faculty, fellow students, all of you, my brothers and sisters, it's a pleasure, a great pleasure, to be with you today. I must admit, however, that I came here in fear and trembling. And the closer I got to the BYU, the more apprehensive I became. And when I parked my car out in front of this building with its Utah State faculty sticker on the back, I was afraid of what you might do to me. But then I thought, I also have a sticker on there that I am an employee of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, so perhaps you'll think that here is another member of the celestial kingdom finally saved. Now, I have many things to repent of, perhaps more than any other of the general authorities. And so as I come here today, and President Taylor informed me that I should begin my confession, I will admit that I have proselyted industriously for Utah State. And when I did this one day in the mission home, where we used to joke a lot at our dinner table, one of the missionaries said, "President Burton, beware. Someday you'll come to the Brigham Young University." And I said, "Brother, it'll be a cold winter day." Now I must admit that this winter day isn't very cold, because I am thawing under the warmth of your friendship. I can feel it coming toward me, and I'm grateful for the opportunity I have of being here in this marvelous audience. Now, as a chemistry teacher, I couldn't stand before a group of students without starting to tell you something about my field. After all that, which, now I must get into English. "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." I begin to translate from German, and I get into trouble occasionally. Now, my brothers and sisters, I'd like to start with telling you a little bit about the development of the atom bomb as it proceeded in Alamogordo, New Mexico. It was necessary when the atom bomb was first, when they were beginning to study the reactions of the atoms with the hope of making an atom bomb, it was necessary to know its critical mass. This is the least amount of uranium that might be brought together to produce a chain reaction which would result in an explosion. It's a very critical experiment which involves bringing two masses of uranium slowly together until, by watching the Geiger counter and seeing the rate of reaction, we can see that we are approaching a critical mass. Now, the man who had charge of this, the scientist who was working in this experiment, was very, very careful, and he had very careful experimental procedures with a spring attachment to these masses of uranium so that when he released the pressure, immediately they would fly apart to avoid any danger of an atomic reaction. And so as he proceeded to carry out this experiment time after time and became a little bit familiar with the reaction, he became a little bit careless one day and proceeded just a trifle too rapidly. And before he knew it, you see, these materials begin to glow, these masses begin to glow as the reaction begins to proceed and the Geiger counters click. This time he proceeded a bit too rapidly. There was a flash of blue-white light. Quickly he released. There was no atom explosion. The mechanism functioned perfectly, but the burst of neutrons had done their work. And in spite of massive blood transfusions and all the care that he could be given, within a short time, he was dead. Now, there's a lesson here for all of us. This is what we call tickling the tiger. Now, in my day, we used to call this pulling the lion's tail. It's a very dangerous business to do this sort of thing, trying to see how far we can go without getting hurt. We do many of these things in the name of excitement. It's having a good time, we call it, and it may be done in a number of ways. It may be drag racing down Main Street. It may be taking a drink. It may be progressive petting. It may be the flirting of married couples, all in the name of excitement and having a good time. But it seems to me we must go back to Alexander Pope's poem, "Vice is a monster of such frightful mien that to be hated needs but to be seen. Yet seen too oft, familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace." Now, young people particularly are interested in the question why. And in my teaching, very frequently the students would come to me and say, "Now, why does this occur?" And I would always have to tell them, "I don't know." Science doesn't attempt to answer questions of why. We're trying to answer the questions of how. Students and young people particularly are anxious to know the whys of religion. And sometimes we can't even answer the question of why in the field of religion or in philosophy. But we can attempt to do it, and perhaps one way of doing it is to first answer the question of how, and then it helps us to answer the questions of why. So I'd like to go back to chemistry again and physics and talk about a peculiar phenomena that occurs in this field. I would like to say it in this way, that the world in which we live is a world of what I would call metastable equilibrium. The whole world is like a bomb, triggered and ready to go off at a minute's notice. We live in a particularly dangerous world. Now, I'm not referring to politics, but I'm referring to this physical world in which we live. For instance, before me we have this podium, with and it's made of wood and carpet and other things, all of which are combustible. We're surrounded by wood and paper and textiles. We clothe ourselves with textiles. We use plastics daily. Wood is all around us. We work with gasolines, with oils, with greases, with gases, with coal, all of these things potentially combustible. When these burn, they give off tremendous amounts of energy. Now, in chemistry, we call these exothermic reactions. These are reactions which give off heat. From the word exo, which means to give off, and thermo, which means heat, these are exothermic reactions, reactions which give out tremendous quantities of heat. What keeps all these things from burning spontaneously? We're surrounded by oxygen. It's here all around us now. If it weren't for something, we would all be on fire. Even the steel beams here in the field house would be on fire, because they too will burn and give off tremendous amounts of heat. Everything here would burn, and we would be in the midst of a terrific conflagration. Well, what keeps the world from going off like a rocket? What keeps a bomb from exploding? What keeps a shell from firing? What keeps the gas from igniting when we turn the burner on in the gas stove? Well, it's a simple law of what I would like to call this morning the energy hump. All reactions require what we call activation energy. This is a little barrier which stands in the road of a reaction. If we think of a reaction as being up here on a higher level, the beginning of the beginning products are starting materials, and then the end products being down here on a lower energy level, when a reaction occurs, we go from the higher level to a lower level, just like water flows downhill. So that this activation energy is just like the rock that we place in front of the wheels of a car when we park on an incline. As we park on the hill and the rock is in front of the wheels of the car doesn't move as long as that rock is there. It's the little hump in front of the skier just before he goes down that long ski run, which prevents him from going downhill until he's ready. Before any reaction occurs, the energy hump must be overcome, so that this is a safety factor now which prevents accidents from happening. Now, in order to get a reaction to occur, we first must get over that energy hump so that we get down here on this long slide going down to a lower energy level. Let's take an example. Suppose we want to get coke to burn. Well, first, we've got to kindle the coke. In order to do this, we start with a match. With a little bit of energy, because the energy hump here is very, very small, just by striking the match on a surface, putting a little bit of heat, friction into that match, we light the match. The match in turn will light paper. The paper in turn will light kindling. The kindling in turn will light coal. And from the energy given off by the burning of the coal, the coke will start to burn, and finally the whole mass is on fire. You see, we have gone over a series of energy humps, each one a little bit larger than the one before. Now we must put in this extra energy in many things that we do. When you start an automobile engine, the spark that flies across the gap in the spark plug is the starting material which provides enough energy for the gasoline to start to burn in the automobile engine so that we can recover the energy therefrom. It's the impact of the primer setting off the priming charge to explode a shell, or it's the burst of neutrons which starts the chain reaction in the atom bomb going. In other words, what I want to say here is this, that reactions don't happen, they're caused. Well, students have said, what about these little gadgets that we use on our gas stove? We don't light that. All we do is bring a little coil over the gas burner and it starts to burn. Well, this is familiar to chemists. We call this catalysis. That's a little platinum wire coil used to light the gas without a match. This is catalysis, or lowering the activation energy. When we do this, we simply choose another path. Instead of going up over the peak of the mountain, we go around through the pass, choose a lower energy level. The platinum wire enables us to go over a lower energy hump. Now, certain things you're familiar with in the form of catalysts. For instance, you buy tetraethyl lead or tetramethyl lead in your gasoline at the pump, the corner pump. This enables the gasoline in your motor to burn instead of explode. Or we use nickel chromium manganese salts in paints as an accelerator so that the paint will finally set. If it weren't for that, this material would be sticky on here for perhaps maybe a month or 6 weeks. We can't wait that long. So we use accelerators in our paints in order to get them to set up quickly and to dry by oxidation rapidly. Or we use thioram disulfide in rubber tires to prevent them from cracking, or to control the rate of vulcanization. These are catalysts which we use daily in our modern world. So let me repeat again. Even if we use catalysis, reactions don't happen. They're caused and can be controlled. Well, so-called spontaneous combustion, then what about this? We've all seen or heard about rags which are stored, oily or dirty rags stored in a wooden box. Now, gradually, those rags start to oxidize from the oxygen that's available. Since the heat can't escape, it builds up in the rags, and the first thing you know, you've overcome this energy hump, and the rags start to burn. Or if we pile up coal in large piles. I remember at Purdue University, What a hard time we had because we had piles of coal there about 16 feet deep. Now, the coal would start to oxidize from the oxygen in the atmosphere, and those coal piles, since the heat couldn't escape, built up until we passed that energy hump, and the coal started to burn. Perhaps you've seen wet haystacks where the hay was stored in a stack before it was properly cured. And the moisture given off by the chemical reaction gave off heat, and gradually, since this heat couldn't escape, it built up until we overcame the energy hump and the haystack caught a fire. So it's all one and the same thing, you see. Well, what's all this got to do with religion, brothers and sisters? Well, it has this to do, that the same rule applies. Just as a chemical reaction doesn't occur, but must be caused, so sin doesn't happen, sin has to be caused. You have to first overcome the activation energy that God has given us, which I would like to refer to as our conscience. This is built up within us to protect us so that accidents won't happen. Well, we can go, just as we did in chemistry, from smaller to larger things, so we can go from smaller to larger things in our daily living. We steal an apple from the grocery store. Then we steal pencils and paper at the 5- and 10-cent store. We break into a hardware store and steal gun and ammunition. We hold up a man on a dark street and succeed. And then we try our hand at a bank or a payroll. Most frequently than not, we're caught. Well, we commit moral sin in the same way. We begin to resent parental discipline. We begin to be disobedient. And then we stay out later than we should, and we have to make an excuse of why we were out later, so we start to lie. And then we associate with inferior companions. We smoke a cigarette on a dare or take a drink on a dare in order to be as big as the others. We take a drink to be sociable, or we drive a car too fast and outrun the traffic officer. This gives us courage. We start to do other things. We date a girl at a drive-in and begin petting. And the first thing you know, you're over the activation hump and you're lost. Because once you start on that slide downhill, there's nothing can save you. You just don't have the power because of the drives that are within you to stop. As long as you stay on the safe side, you're protected. But once you cross the barrier, nothing can save you. Training, things that you have done before, none of them can save you then because it's too late. Now, the first thing you know, you're over the activation hump. You've lost your control. You've lost your virtue. Or you've committed even worse sins. Now, there are catalysts, too, to be aware of in our daily action. Such things as alcohol, which deaden the higher brain centers and remove the inhibitions of good common sense. There are such things as pornographic movies. And how fast the word spreads at a university when a racy film comes to town. Everybody has to see it to see what's going on. Well, these pornographic movies or pornographic pictures or pornographic literature are things which deaden the sensibilities. These are catalysts which take us down a lower energy hump, overcome our conscience, and lead us on the paths to destruction. Such things as evil and vicious company, which can never inspire us to greatness, can only tear us down to their level, are the things that we must beware of. Because the minute you overcome that energy hump, you're lost. The exothermic reaction is underway. And whenever you lower that activation energy by the catalytic action of evil company, you're lost. What we don't realize is that the drives within us are too powerful to overcome. And once they get out of hand, we're lost. Well, what about spontaneous combustion? This happens too in our daily life. Spontaneous combustion, where we bottle up the thoughts within us. We have no outlets, no good, wholesome outlets, and we bundle them up within us. We try to hold them within us, and the first thing we know, we've passed that point of no return. We practically explode in spontaneous combustion. So the net result is that we must all have some good, safe outlets. Now, in talking to many students at our university, and elsewhere, wherever I've been, students come to me and ask for advice. What can we do? Perhaps I can give you some practical suggestions of what you can do. Now, evil thoughts come to every one of us. There are none of us that are free from evil thinking. But God has given us a brain and given us willpower, and we can overcome evil thinking. But we have to have some helps to do it. Christ warned us that we must not leave our minds a vacuum. Because if we don't fill the space with good things, the evil spirits return and bring with them seven other spirits more evil than they themselves. And they enter and possess the man. And his final state is worse than the original state. And so it is with us. We must all be prepared and be ready so that when these evil thoughts come, we can have something to drive them away. You've got to carry something in your pocket. Maybe it's just a slip of paper with some noble thought on it. Some little poem that you want to read, that you want to remember. A little saying. Doesn't need to be the whole poem, just a short one. Such as the heights by great men reached and kept were not attained by sudden flight, but they, while their companions slept, were toiling upward through the night. Things like that. Or something in a foreign language, a poem in a foreign language that you want to learn. Or a piece of scripture, something that can get your mind occupied so that you're not working in a vacuum. There's so many beautiful things that we can learn, so many beautiful things that we can do, that when an evil thought comes, if we think or if we do beautiful things, we're saved. When an evil thought comes, if you can sit down and play your musical instrument, or if you can hum a tune or whistle a tune, your thoughts are soon occupied with noble thoughts, and the first thing you know, you can't even remember what it was that you were originally thinking about. And that way, we build up the protection that God has given us when we came into this world. So God has given us this protection, our conscience, as an energy barrier to protect us against evil. We must not deaden it. We must not lower it. We dare not smother it and live. It's our lone protection in time of need. The why, then, it seems to me, of the matter is that we're God's children. And he protects us as any parent does his or her child. For we're the family of God. We're of noble descent. We bear the name of our Father. We have made our covenant to take upon ourselves the name of Christ. We have chosen him. We have adopted his name. And when we, for instance, here in this university, where you're mostly members of this church, and call one another brother and sister, you're not being polite. Instead, you're recognizing that you now belong to the great family, that you bear that Christian name, the name of Christ. That we are of royal lineage, made in the very image of God. We dare not sin, as Alma told Corianton. I think this is a beautiful passage that he told his son. Now behold, my son, do not risk one more offense against your God upon those points of doctrine which ye have hitherto risked to commit sin. Do not suppose, because it has been spoken concerning restoration, that ye shall be restored from sin to happiness. Behold, I say unto you, wickedness never was happiness. And so it is. Our conscience was given us to preserve our happiness, to preserve our joy, our peace of mind, our ability to do even greater deeds. And these, I assure you, make life worth living. Now, you can't even do the smallest thing without it bearing grave consequences. Now, the story has been told me as a true story of a young man who was stationed in Iran, in the capital of Tehran. He was a member of a military mission and a member of our church. And while he was there, he decided to make the best use of his time and to learn the Farsi language. And he thought the best way of doing this was to work with little children, to have them teach him Farsi. He would teach them English. And in this way, they could both learn. And so he found a very intelligent young pair of children, a young boy and a young girl. And through an interpreter, he asked them if they would like to learn English. And they were excited and thrilled at the opportunity. And he said he would teach them English on the condition that they would teach him Farsi. And they were overjoyed at this opportunity, and so it started. And he'd point to his nose and say nose, and point to his lips and say lips, and point to his chin and say chin. And they would reciprocate in their language, and it was only a very short time until they were able to communicate with one another. And because he didn't have teaching materials, but he did have his serviceman's principles of the gospel with him and his Book of Mormon, he began to read with them out of these English books. And in the course of his teaching, he taught them about the word of wisdom and about a whole host of things that we do and accept in our church. And so one day they invited him to come and meet Uncle. They said, "Uncle wants to see you." And so he thought this would be a fine thing. And so he went with his children to see the uncle. And when he went to the home, he was amazed to see what a beautiful home this was. A home with beautiful Persian carpets on the floor and tapestries on the wall, paneled with wood paneling. Just a beautiful home, because Uncle was one of the university professors there, a man with very great influence and ability. And so they had a wonderful time. He took the little girl on his shoulder and the boy by the hand, and they went over to the uncle's home, laughing and chatting all the way. And when they got there, the uncle received him with outstretched arms. He was very, very hospitable to him, and they had a wonderful time for some little time. Then finally, the man got up and went over to this bookcase, opened the door, and reached in. And the boy said, "When I saw him get up and go to that bookcase, I knew what he was going to do." He reached in, and there was a beautiful silver tray, a silver decanter, and some very tiny glasses made of silver. And he brought the tray down and set it before them on that beautiful bronze table. And he very, very carefully removed the cork from the decanter, poured beautiful cherry red wine into those little glasses. He said it was only as big as a thimble. And he said, "When he did that, I thought to myself, what should I do? I don't believe in this thing. But after all, he's been so hospitable to me." And he had explained that this was custom in the country. "I don't want to offend him in any way, so I'll do it." And that is exactly what he did. As the tray was reached to him, he took this tiny glass, no bigger than a thimble, and toasted the man's health and drank it down. And the conversation dragged immediately. It was like a silence spread through the room. He became uncertain, and so he quickly broke off the conversation. He took the little girl on his shoulder again, the little boy by the hand. They went outside on their way home. And on the way, the little girl started to cry. And he said, "Honey, why are you crying?" She couldn't answer a word through her sobs. But the little boy said, "Joe, why did you do it? Why did you do it?" And he said, "Why did I do what?" He said, "Why did you take that drink?" "Well," he said, "it was just a little thimbleful." "Well," the boy said, "that doesn't make any difference. Uncle said you wouldn't do it. We told him about the word of wisdom." And he said, "Well, those Americans talk about a lot of things, but they don't believe it." And he said, "We told him that you would." And he said, "You didn't." Well, the boy said immediately when that happened, he would have given his right arm if he could only recall the action that he had done, because he knew what damage he had done to the lives of those little children. They never came back. He had lost this valuable contact and perhaps an opportunity to spread the gospel among the influential people in that land. So are the little things that we do that start. The little things that get us over the energy hump. And when we've gone over on the other side, it's too late. Now this boy repented. But why do we have to destroy in order to repent? Why isn't it better to stay on the safe side? I tell you, my brothers and sisters, we have been taught in this church that this is the church of God. We've been told where to stay. We've been taught where to stay. Let's stay on the safe side. For I tell you, God directs the work of this church. He has given us our conscience. I pray that we might always remember it. And I do this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.